Come indeed to us, O Holy Spirit, Lord of light from the beginning. Shine the light of your word into the innermost recesses of our lives so that we may be purified by your divine light. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Luke 22, 54 through 62 is our text. Beginning in verse 54, Luke 22, 54. Having arrested him, that is Jesus, they, the squad of soldiers and officers, led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture probes into our hearts in very uncomfortable ways. And we need to understand that as we come to it. This is not here for bashing Peter. Peter is among those who are souls in heaven with Jesus, having been made perfect. We can only honor him, for he is greater than we are. We are still in sin. He is not. And so we give him honor because of the work of the Lord in his life and salvation and in raising him up to eternal life, and also in that he is our apostle through the word of God. And with these things in mind, we now see Peter at his lowest point, and this is for our benefit. It is for our benefit. This is the time for us not to search Peter's soul. This is the time for us to search our souls. What is in our heart? How much do we hide even from ourselves? What must be done to pull out the roots of sin and bitterness that have grown, spread, and put down root in our lives? And we also have to look at the condition of the church today. God sends conviction in this world as a gift. And the end result of that gift is repentance from sin and turning to Christ and his cross. The greatest gift he can possibly give to us begins with the conviction of sin. And yet our modern churches today, too many pop preachers, too many pop preacher books are trying to alleviate the guilt of the world, are trying to explain away by some kind of psychologizing and sociologizing why it is that people feel guilty. We encountered one a few weeks ago, a preacher who stood up and said, "Unhinge yourselves from the Old Testament. People are feeling guilty too much because of the Old Testament." This is not the mission of the church. The Holy Spirit, has come into this world to convict this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it is not the place of the church to hold back the conviction of sin. It is the place of the church to advance that conviction in love, but to advance that conviction because it is a gift that brings about repentance. Some of the things we're going to see here in the first part of verse 54 is Jesus' arrest and his arraignment. And then in 54, the latter part of verse 54 through 55, we see Peter trying to keep his commitment. Remember, Peter had committed to Jesus. He was going to stick with him all the way then. How does he do? 56 through 60 says he does not do very well. He repeatedly failed on that. And the repetition of those failures are significant. And then in 61 through 62, we see the result of this in his life, a piercing conviction that he had denied Christ. And finally, we need to come back to this idea that we just presented. We should not hold back divine conviction. We should not hold it back. We should not hold it back in our personal lives, and we should not hold it back to the world. It's needed. It is badly needed. Verses 54 through 55, we see Jesus' arrest and arraignment. In 54, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. They, that is, the guard who had taken him in the Garden of Gethsemane and the officers who was with them, led by Judas. And they took him away and they brought him to the house of the high priest. Mark 14, 53 says that all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. So we have a meeting, a big grand meeting that is taking place here in the chief priest's house in the nighttime. Now, there's lots of books that are written about that. I'm not going to go into this right now. We'll be talking about the trial of Jesus next week, but I'm not going to go into this right now, but there are lots of books that are written about this, about the trial of Jesus. You know, was the trial of Jesus, was it a legal trial and all of this kind of stuff? I'll say this to you, that some of the scholarship's somewhat compelling and so forth, but the bottom line is there's a lot we just don't know historically about what was right and wrong in that period of time, and we can't interpolate things back from 200 or 300 years later onto it to say this is what was appropriate. I've heard it said that they were never to have a trial at night. Maybe that's true, maybe it isn't. I'll say this. Well, let's say two things. One, I'm going to run on a rabbit trail for just a second. Be careful when you read things, not to just take it at face value that it's true just because a scholar has written it. Folks, we're living in the age of lies right now. There are people writing scholarly things who are lying through their teeth. I'm not saying that anybody in this is. I am just simply saying, when you read things, if you need to, check it out. Or if you don't need to, just set it aside, okay? Because not everything that you read is true. And there's a lot of things that are being said nowadays as if they're facts when they're not really facts. They're just theories, all right? So be careful, be careful. This is a fallacy of authority, basically. To appeal to authority on certain things. We have to be very careful how we deal with things. And having said that, I just say this to you. The high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the scribes, they're about to take the Messiah to the cross and hang him on a cross as a criminal. Who cares whether their trial was legal or not? The biggest crime in the history of mankind takes place when they hang Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. And that's all you need to know. Don't get hung up with this trial. It has its points of interest. But we'll stay in the Scripture when we do deal with it. The main thing is they hung Jesus Christ on the cross. That was the result of this. That's terrible. That's abominable. And that's enough. Verses 54 through 55, we see Peter trying to keep his commitment to Jesus. We see in 54, Peter was following at a distance. He was keeping his distance. He was keeping a low profile here. Luke 22, 33 says, but he, Peter, said to Jesus, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And we've already seen what Jesus' answer to him was on that. "You will deny me three times today before the cock has finished crowing." And I'll explain why I said it that way in just a minute. But you will deny me three times today. Your commitment is not going to last until you go to sleep tonight. That's a false commitment. You don't know your own heart. Well, now he's about to get to know his heart. And he's about to get to know his heart very well. It says, after they, that is the guard who had returned, had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard at the high priest's house and had sat down together. And by the way, this phraseology here, just for your interest's sake, I think it also tells us these are not Roman soldiers. These are temple guards. They are within the confines of the high priest's house, which no Gentile probably would have been allowed to be in that area. The servants of the high priest are going in and out among them, and there's a sort of general gathering of people who feel comfortable coming into this situation. So these obviously are homegrown guards here. They kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard. Sounds to me like this was a practice they were used to doing and had sat down together. Peter was sitting among them. What was Peter doing among them? We don't really know. We're really not sure. Why is Peter even following? You know, we're not told why he's following. Maybe he's trying to catch some snatches of the conversation. You know, gain some intelligence on what's going on with Jesus. Can report back to the disciples. Maybe he was looking for an opportunity to go back in action with his sword. I doubt it. Maybe, and I think probably is more probable, maybe his attachment to Jesus for 3 years is so strong that it draws him on. You know, kind of like a dog that's looking for its master who's been lost. And he just is drawn to come to where Jesus is, somewhere in his proximity. He had great confidence in Jesus. Jesus had become his life. Peter is the one who said, "Where shall we go? You only have the words of life." And now the shepherd has been struck and the sheep have scattered. But Peter gravitates back towards the Lord of light like a moth to the lamp. He would not allow himself to flee thoroughly. Probably, too, he remembers the commitment that he made. I don't see how he could have forgotten that. And hopes somehow or another to make good on it. Verses 56 through 60, Peter is put to the test. Jesus said he would be sifted by Satan, and the hour has come. The hour has come. Three people identified Peter. That's what you get for putting yourself out there, you know, and promoting yourself. People recognize you, you become memorable. Interestingly enough, all three of them were in the low class. A servant girl, another servant girl, and a servant man. Three slaves recognized him. The servant girl, we're told in another version of the story in another gospel, apparently whispered to a man, "I know him," and the man is the one who speaks up in Luke. The third one, a slave, was related to Malchus, the one who got his ear cut off in the garden. Related to him. Three times somebody identifies Peter as in company with Jesus. Three times Peter recanted. He denied. He refused to confess Jesus. "Woman, I do not know him." Mark 14:68 says, "At this point, a rooster crowed." Because in Mark 14, it is said that before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times. I think Luke just simply, takes the Greek route here, basically, and does a little diminishing of the necessary information that you have right here. A cock crows right after the first woman. Now that must have gotten his attention. He must have been thinking, "I just denied Christ." The cock gives the signal out. It's happening. Just as Jesus said it would, it is happening. It says a short time later, he was also accused. And he says, "Man, I am not one of his disciples." Now, it sounds to me like he's trying to ameliorate it a little bit. Not to say, "I don't know him," but to say, "I'm not one of his disciples. Maybe I know him, but I'm not one of his disciples." And then an hour passes by. A whole hour goes by, giving Peter time to collect himself and give a better confession. A whole hour goes by. And then the third person says to him, I think you're one of his too. Obviously you're a Galilean, you've got an accent. And he says, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Matthew 26:74 says that he began to curse and swear and say, I do not know the man. He's emphatic here. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then he knew. Then he knew. So much time, such opportunity presented itself for Peter to confess Christ. But he could not find the power within himself to overcome his fear of man. Each failure to confess must have been a gag reflex stuck in his throat that brought the true nature of Peter's character to the surface. Verse 61 through 62, we see the piercing conviction of denial. When the rooster crowed the second time, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. He turned and looked at Peter. Now, we don't know what was separating Peter from the Lord, except that there was a crowd there. We don't know if there had been walls, if Jesus was being walked from one place to another. We don't know. We don't quite know what that situation entailed. But there was a crowd between Peter and Jesus. And Jesus, at that point, parted the crowd and looked right at Peter. And that's where conviction begins, right there. It begins when we are face to face with God and our sin. Not with men. We always appeal to men. Whenever we're guilty, the first thing we do is go to men. We vindicate ourselves. We rationalize ourselves. We try to justify ourselves in 1,000 different ways that have been invented for the last 6,000 years. All the same, a whole storehouse of things that we use to try to ameliorate our sin. But when we are face to face with God, there is no answer that can come from our lips. We are convicted. The one convicted must face himself in the true nature of his sin and guilt. But that will only lead to hopelessness unless he sees the face of the Lord looking at him. He must be naked in the sight of God. That is what locks the conviction in place and makes it something that cannot be repented of. 2 Corinthians 7:9-12 says, I now rejoice. And here Paul is talking to the Corinthian church after his first letter to the Corinthian church, where he had pointed out their sins to them over and over again. Awful sins they were beginning to pile up in this church. And in the second letter, he comes to them after they have begun to remove these sins from themselves in chapter 7:9-12. He says, and I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Being sorry for your sins is not enough. You must be sorry to the point of repentance. Your sorrow over sin must make you want to turn away from them and never walk in that way again. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Look at the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas was also face to face with Jesus. In fact, he was so face to face with Jesus, he was kissing him. And now here Peter stands face to face with Jesus, naked with his sin and his shame, right there in front of him. Judas turns away. He regretted what he did. He did not repent of what he did. He did not experience repentance, of a conviction of repentance. He experienced a remorse that leads to death. For Peter, there's salvation and life at the end of all this. Jesus had already promised it to him. When you recover from this, Peter, you'll strengthen your brethren. You'll strengthen your brethren. When your faith has grown. For the sorrow, going on in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Have you ever heard people who, you know, did something terrible and they say, and then later come back to you and say, I'm sorry I did that. I regret that I did that. That's not enough. That's not enough. We regret things because, you know, most of the time we're sorry we got caught. And if we hadn't gotten caught, we'd still be doing it. And there'd be no regrets. Regret's not enough. Repentance. Repentance. There must be a turning away. God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. And look at what the results of this conviction of sin has brought about in the Corinthian church. What vindication of yourself. Now, he's not saying here that you rationalized your sin and you're trying to justify yourself. He's saying you are doing the opposite thing in order to vindicate yourself, in order to make up for what you did wrong. What indignation. To whom? To themselves. We are indignant with ourselves. We are angry at ourselves for the things that we did. What fear? What fear of the consequences of sin, the chastisements of God? What longing? Longing to be pure and longing to be righteous. Never again to go back to the sin again. What zeal? What an energy of work that we're doing now. And here we see that the attitude is beginning to turn to something more like a joy. Yes, now that I've been free of this sin, Jesus has died for me. He has convicted me of this sin and shown me these things. I am turning away from them. And the joy of turning away, the zeal to be a better Christian and a better servant of wrong. What avenging of the wrong. What avenging of the wrong. It's like I am slapping myself over this thing. I'm going to make this right. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Be careful when you read that. He's not saying you demonstrated that all along you had done no sin. No, what he's saying is you did sin. You sinned terribly. But in responding properly to the godly sorrow, the conviction of sin, by turning away from it in repentance, you proved your overall innocence. You proved that the righteousness of Christ truly has been imputed to you. You are one of His. And this matter is cleared. It's cleared. There's no need to go back to it. Finishing up in verse 12, so although I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. That was what the whole point of this was in the first place. You were blind. You did not understand yourself. And when you are blind and do not understand yourself and your flesh is going off, you are a loose cannon. You are a destructive force. And you will not be a good minister of reconciliation until He has brought you through the conviction of sins and broken you and given you a contrite heart and directed with holding the reins of your life. Now is directing you and making you fit for His servants. You had to see this. You couldn't see it before. Peter couldn't see it. He could not see. He said to Jesus, I will follow you to prison or to death. I'll never leave you. And that night he fled in the sight of the enemy. Peter didn't know himself. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Back to our text. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows, Mark 14 says, twice today you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Picross is the word there. It is a stab in the heart. It is as if a javelin has been driven through your chest. He wept a piercing, painful stab of bitter emotion. Jesus wasn't finished with Peter yet. John 21:19. This is after Jesus is resurrected and he meets them at the side of the Sea of Galilee. Now this he said to Peter, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." How did Peter begin his ministry with Jesus? Jesus came to him on the Sea of Galilee and he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus ends his incarnation with Peter by saying, "Now follow me. Now really follow me. It is time now for true fellowship." He has been through discipleship for 3 years. But now he has a hard road to travel to his crucifixion. He will indeed follow Jesus to prison and to death. He will indeed. But now he is bidden, "Truly follow me. Truly follow me." What happened to Peter after Pentecost? What happened to Peter after the Holy Spirit came upon him and upon the church? What happened to him as the Holy Spirit indwelled him? As the Word of God became more and more clear to him, as the Holy Spirit began to open up to him the words of Scripture and show to him Christ, as his faith grew and grew out of this experience. 1 Peter 2:21-25. Peter says this to us, says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live righteousness and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." I think as a minister and as a Christian, I know Peter well enough to say that he did not say this to the church until he had first said it to himself. "For I have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for me, leaving me an example for me to follow in his steps. And he himself bore my sins in his body on the tree, so that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. For I was continually straying like a sheep." "But now I have returned to the shepherd and guardian of my soul." We need conviction of sin. We cannot change without it. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We cannot hold that back. If we hold that back, we are holding back salvation. We are holding back the reclamation of this world. We are holding back his dominion. We are holding back justice and righteousness being established, flowing out of Zion, We are holding all of these things back if we hold back conviction. Modern American churches try to comfort the world inappropriately so often to hold back the conviction of the guilt of sin. Let's psychologize this. Was that true of Judas? Was that true of Peter? Is it necessary for us to know what their relationship with their mother was, or what their relationship in society was, in order for us to know that these sinners who came face to face with God in Jesus Christ, these sinners both went their way in accordance with God's will. And Peter was to life. How will people be saved if they never see the depths of their own sin? How? If they are not brought face to face with Christ, who was the sacrifice for their sin. If they do not come to Christ and see what happened to him because of their sin. How will they change? We should not hold back conviction to the church. Jeremiah 31, 18 through 19. And I say to the church, because the church in our day needs to feel the conviction of God, the godly sorrow that leads to a repentance that is not to be regretted. The church needs to come to this. Paul preached to the church in 2 Corinthians when he said those words. And it is the church in America which has fallen far more deeply into sin than the Corinthian church ever did. The church needs to hear these things. Jeremiah 31, 18 through 19. I have surely heard Ephraim, there's a word for the church there, grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf, says Ephraim, says Israel, says the church. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord of my life. You are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. The church must repent. The church must come to him. 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. We should not hold back conviction to the world. We must not hold back conviction to the world. John 16, 8 through 11 says, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. You know, if we did doctrine like churches, like ministers do churches so often in our modern American age, then somebody would come to, you know, your doctor's office and say, I've got a broken leg. And you would answer that person and say, oh, no, you don't. You're special. And send them on their way. I mean, this is what the church is doing. People are coming to the church. And they feel conviction upon themselves. And they don't understand it. They don't know what's going on in here. All they know is they're depressed. They're in stress and anxiety. They feel guilt piling up on top of them all the time. And what is said to them? You're special. There's nothing there. Yes, there is something there. There's something howling at the conscience and saying to them, you're a sinner. And you need Christ. These things are not easy. They're not fun. But they're necessary. You know, when we became sinners, we didn't become a little off. We became totally depraved. That was radical. And it takes radical remedy to get us back up again. Because what basically has to happen? We have to be raised to life from the death, no less. And sin is in opposition to us. You know, Peter, when he was with that crowd out there around the fire, Peter had found a place to go. Remember Judas? He was leading the group. What's Peter doing? Well, he's hanging out with them now. This only happened for a very short period of time, but he's there in the world. And Jesus parted the crowd and looked at him face to face, and he wept bitterly. He responded to the face of Jesus. He responded to the face of Jesus. All those people had him encapsulated. Even the animosity and everything was a part of the whole drama. And he, trying to converse his way and justify his way through this thing, has to be delivered not only from himself, but also from the world. From the world. The church needs to look a lot different from the world. You know, there's a place for churches to shift in the culture of the world as it moves through history, and we should. It's done it many times over the last 2,000 years. And we have to make these changes as we go along, generation to generation. These changes have to take place, losing nothing, absolutely nothing, of what God has taught us in His Word. Nothing, not a thing. However, the move that the church is to make is not to look like the courtyard of the high priest, sitting around the fire with the enemies and trying to justify ourselves. Peter betrayed not just Jesus that night. He betrayed the church as well. When we begin to sidle up to the world and become over-friendly, and I'm not saying don't be nice, I'm saying be nicer than everybody. Because you're going to have to be. You're going to have to be the nicest person on the planet in order to deliver to the sinner the conviction of sin. That's not something you do mean-spirited. That's something you do sweetly. Because that message is so hard and is so striking that you want to make sure it's God who delivers that message and not your bad personality. Okay. So make sure you're very kind when you do it, but don't draw back from giving the conviction of sin. God gives us lots of opportunities to do this. And you should expect that He's going to give you a lot of opportunities, because if you're a Christian, you're light and you're salt. And He's going to activate you, and He's going to make sure that you're in situations where you're going to have to be activated. And you're going to make one of two choices when you're in those situations. When the ungodly who are around you are beginning to throng, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to back off in the corner in the dark somewhere and say, "I don't know what you're talking about, man." You're going to be ashamed of Christ and you will not confess Him. Or else, He will lay out for you on a silver platter every time somebody takes God's name in vain or whatever they do. He is laying out to you on a silver platter an opportunity to say sweetly, kindly, lovingly, "You just broke God's law." And you will have to stand for that. Now, I'm not saying you'll say it in those words, but you're supposed to say it. You are the one that the Holy Spirit is using to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and justice. Now, you got to start with your own house. You've got to let God search you and cleanse you. But when that is done, then you must strengthen your brethren. I'll tell you something that helps you to get over the fear. You look out over a crowd in a city. You got a bunch of tracts or something like that. You're going to go and you're going to share the gospel or something, which actually is not quite as effectual as doing it in your workplace and among your family members, because they're the ones who know you. That's where real, true evangelism takes place, among people who know you. It's easy to go into the inner city and to give out tracts. You'll never see those people again. All right? It's hard to do it with your family. It's hard to do it with people that you work with your neighbors. There's where it's really hard right there. But when you look over the crowd of mankind, understand one thing, as Peter did when he was at the gates of Corinth. Jesus saying, I have many people in there. And he says to you, go find them. Go find them. Find my people. Find my elect. And how do you do that? You do it by casting the seed to the whole crowd. You just go in there and cast the seed to the whole crowd. We do not discriminate between who is and who is not. Only God knows. The Lord knows who are his. But you're going to have a lot of opportunities. People are going to say things to you. Are you going to agree with them and laugh with them? Are you going to back off and look for a better day? Sometimes that's okay. Just make sure you do. Or are you going to boldly but sweetly tell them that is sin? That's sin. And it must be repented of. You say, but they're not going to like me. Jesus told you that too. They didn't like him. They didn't like him while he was hanging on the cross. While he was hanging on the cross, he was declaring to the world with his arms wide open, declaring to the world, you need me to be saved. This is what you need in order to be saved. Sinners don't like that message. They do not like that message. And so he sees fit that many times he's going to have to bring people through it by breaking them and making them contrite. Don't hold back that conviction. Handle it carefully, but make sure it goes out there. People's lives are depending on it. And you are the secondary cause. And so am I. I say this to you so that you will remember in day by day as you go through every day to be looking for those opportunities that the Lord gives to do that. Do not hold back in shame. If you do, Christ will be ashamed of you. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's the end for you. When Jesus looked at Peter, when that aisle of people parted and Jesus was looking right straight at Peter, I have no doubt that Jesus was ashamed of Peter, because Peter most definitely communicated that in being ashamed of himself. But was that the end for Peter? No, it was not. It was the beginning. It was the beginning. It was the end for Judas. That was the end. It was over after that. Nothing left but just to hang himself. But for Peter, it was the beginning. This is the same Peter who is going to be praising God in jail cells. The same one who is going to be beaten and sent out. The same one who is sleeping placidly in prison and the angel has to smite him on the side to get him up. He's feeling so comfortable. You know, don't bother me, I'm fine. The angel has to pick him up and take him out of the city because he is so at rest in the Lord. This is the same Peter. What happened to that Peter? The same thing that happened to you when you were reborn. The Spirit of the Lord came upon you. And he gave you the strength. You have it. Some people say, I just can't do that kind of thing. Christians can do it. Christians can do it. You cannot opt out on inability. I'm sorry. You can't. The grace is there. And you've got to get at it. Do. Do. Because here's how we're going to change the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the conviction of sin. We thank you for repentance. It is a gift. Without which we would not know you. Could not know you. For Lord, in our sin, we must turn away. We must turn to a different path completely, and yet we do not have the strength to do so of our own. And so we need you to break our legs, as it were, and carry us to the right place until we are healed. We pray for it, Lord. We know we pray for it to our peril sometimes, that you would indeed search us, that you would chastise us, that you would, in your loving care for us, correct us and open our eyes to what we need to know in order to know that we need to change. We do not ask, Lord, that you show us our whole dark self. We don't want to see that. But we do pray that you in your wisdom, knowing our frame as you do, would show us ourselves in such a way that according to the will of God, our godly sorrow would work a repentance to a salvation that cannot be repented of. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Repentance is an act of God. That is wrought by His Holy Spirit. He is the one who enables us to turn. We ourselves are unable. We cannot turn unless the Holy Spirit strengthens us to turn. To turn away from our sins, to turn to Him, to turn to service to Him, to maintain service to Him. To at all times watch over the righteousness which He has imputed to us. And to watch over the impartation of that righteousness as we live. This is what the Holy Spirit is there for, and this is why we need means of grace. We need to have those stations that He has given to us that says, do this and live. Do this and be renewed. We need those water brooks, as we see in Psalm 110, so that we can duck down and take a drink and then move on to the battlefield. We need all of these places set for us. And this is one of them right here. Baptism is one of them. The preaching of the word is one of them. The worship of God overall is one of them. The praise that we sing and that we express, and the fellowship that we have with one another, these are all stations of grace. Places where the enabling Spirit is there waiting for us to renew us. This is one here. You come to this table with faith. Come to it with strong faith in Jesus, in His work, His blood, His body. What has it done for you? Well, it's given you life. It's given you eternal life. And it isn't just a life that has been given to you by promise, that now there's no condemnation. I live my life out. I go to heaven. I live forever. That's true. But that eternal life is more than that. It is an eternal life that is here now. It is a quality of life far more than it is duration. It is a quality of life in which we are living as Christians continually in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and upon His work in our lives through His Word. Is that you? I hope so. If you're weak in it, this is for you. It'll strengthen you. If it's not you, if you do not know Jesus, if you have never been baptized, you're not a member of a church, you do not know Jesus, you've never met Him, He has never come to you, He has never taken your heart and turned it to Himself, then you talk to us about it, okay? Talk to us about it. I'll be glad to talk to you. I'll be glad to work you through in accordance with God's will. Otherwise, if you're weak, if you have problems with sin, don't turn away from this table. You need it. You need it. This is exactly what it's there for. Come with faith, believing in Jesus and in Jesus alone for your life, only in Him, not in yourself, not in what you can do, not in how you can vindicate yourself, but coming to Him to be the one who breaks you and who makes you into His image, to be conformed to His image. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You in this hour, and we thank You for this means of grace. We thank You for the Spirit of God who dwells with us. We thank You for Jesus who is here by that Spirit. We thank You for all of these things which we pray, O Lord, You would never allow us to slip off into the abstractions of our minds, but that we would truly believe these things as more real than our own bodies. You are here with us today, O Lord Jesus. we do commune with you and with the saints. We believe, we trust in this. Help our unbelief, O Lord, and help it through these elements, the body which brings us into communion with you, the blood that cleanses us from our sins. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.